Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14. And in this chapter, we're going to study several contrasts that each of us will face in everyday life. Tonight we're going to see in this study the differences between conscience and complex, compassion and compulsion, action and apathy, and fear and faith. And so with that as our overview, let's jump into Matthew chapter 14, beginning there in verse 1, where we study conscience and complex. And the text says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard that the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and was given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." Wow, that's a very hard to hear section of Scripture. I mean, you know, some women are hard to please, I understand, but this lady, wow, she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Matthew begins this chapter by referring here to Herod the Tetrarch. And let's understand that Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. And Tetrarch means ruler over a fourth of the kingdom. And so this Herod the Tetrarch was actually ruler over a fourth of his father's kingdom. Tonight, we find this Herod the Tetrarch, here in verse 2, and he's worried that Jesus is really John the Baptist risen from the dead. You see, Jesus had been performing miracles, and various people were trying to explain the power of Jesus in various ways. The Jews, well, they had accused Jesus of working miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Here, Herod the Tetrarch is trying to explain Jesus' power by suggesting that he is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Well, is this possible? No, it's not possible at all. How would he explain the baptism scene where John and Jesus are both physically present at the same time? So it wasn't like John the Baptist died and all of a sudden Jesus was there. No, they were alive together for quite a while. So the fact is this, that Herod is only revealing that he has a complex. Herod has a guilty conscience which has given him a complex. And a complex is an exaggerated or obsessive set of feelings about something. And we gain a complex when we continue to live with a guilty conscience. So we must understand that our conscience is our friend. Our conscience, what is a conscience? Let's talk about that. Our conscience is that little voice that every human has inside of their head that says, no, no, don't do that. That's bad. That's wrong. Don't go there, right? At least that's what my voice says. Don't go there. That's, you know, so I don't go there. Don't go there. That's our conscience speaking to us. Is it possible to damage our conscience? Yeah. You know, when that voice says, don't go there, don't do that, and we go, I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah, we start damaging our conscience. Paul wrote to Timothy about those who have seared their conscience as with a hot iron. Imagine that. Imagine if your conscience was actually a physical thing, fleshy, and you took a hot iron to it and you just seared it. You know, that's damaging. Paul is using damaging language as he refers to the conscience of man. Herod's conscience had long been damaged. It's likely that he didn't even listen to his conscience anymore. Therefore, his conscience probably just shut down on him, and he was able to do all these despicable things. He was the Herod who had all of the children in that certain area of a certain age killed just so he could attempt to kill the Messiah so that his reign would not be overthrown by any promise of God. He married his half-brother's wife, and an act that John the Baptist had clearly spoken against. It was an unlawful thing for him to do. Now, here in our text, he's allowing his teenage stepdaughter, she might have been 12 to 14, so by teenage, I mean, I'm saying like 13, 14 years old, he allowed her to come and dance this sensual dance before him on his birthday, which, you know, that leads him into getting into even more trouble because they had a plan behind his back to get John the Baptist's head. Mark tells us that because of this dance that he was pleased by, he promised her anything up to half his kingdom. So he was so pleased by this erotic dance of this 13, 14-year-old that he's like, hey, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist in order to please her mother. Herod hadn't hurt his conscience when he killed the children of Israel attempting to kill the Messiah. Herod hadn't hurt his conscience when he took his half-brother's wife. And Herod hadn't hurt his conscience when he watched his stepdaughter dancing provocatively. And I think about that. What does it actually take to get to that place where you're willing to watch this young little girl doing this pornographic dance? Well, I don't know, but I can guarantee you that there might even be some of us here tonight that are watching very similar things. We just do it in the privacy of our own home on the internet. Yeah, we're watching little girls, someone else's daughter, you know, expose themselves on the internet. And we're not hearing our conscience say, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't be promoting that. You shouldn't be looking at that. How careful we need to be to listen to our conscience. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit comes along in the life of the Christian and not only heightens that conscience so we know we're guilty when we do this stuff, but also gives us the power to overcome it. The Holy Spirit comes along and gives us the power to say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. So if you're struggling with that tonight, please understand that the Holy Spirit is right there with you, ready to give you the power to stop that sort of thing. Women struggle with this too, just not as much as men. So I'm speaking to men very plainly here. But Herod, he wasn't listening to his conscience. Who was Herod listening to? Look at this. Matthew 14, verse 5 tells us that Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. So he wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he wasn't going to because he feared the multitudes. We also see in verse 9 that he beheaded John the Baptist because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. So there was a whole different form of peer pressure there when he actually did kill John the Baptist. So he wasn't killing John the Baptist though he wanted to because of the peer pressure from the multitudes. But now it's the peer pressure from those that are watching his stepdaughter do this provocative dance. Herod has set his moral compass to the North Star of public opinion. That's really what it comes down to. Today, we call this moral relativism. Moral relativism is simply the belief that right and wrong are not absolute, but change from situation to situation. We really can't know how to act morally until it comes to the situation. And then let's let the situation determine what we're actually going to do or not do. And if this is how we're living in our life, let's just do this. Let's just open up the Bible, open up your Bible, and turn to those passages that you don't like, those passages that you might or might not live according to. Let's just rip that page right out of the Bible, throw it away. You know, let's just not even pretend like we appreciate that page of the Bible. Just take that page of the Bible, rip it up, set it on fire, whatever you want to do with it. Just get rid of it. Don't pretend like you believe that page of the Bible. No, let's be careful here. Let's be careful when we start playing moral relativism, when we start saying that, oh, well, morality is dependent upon the situation, because what you end up doing is saying, no, God, I know better. I know morally what needs to happen for this situation. Your word really doesn't tell me right from wrong. Let me just go with what feels right to me. Now, understand that we might shake our heads and wag our fingers at Herod here, But how many times do we end up appealing to popular vote and public opinion for justification for certain sins that we might commit? We know it's a sin. The Bible calls it a sin. But we say, well, you know, the world doesn't really see it as that bad. Is it really sin? Can we really say that that's wrong? I mean, the Bible's so antiquated and so outdated. Be careful. Because if you're thinking that way, you're on a slippery slope. And where will you stop? As you go down a slippery slope, you know, chances are you're going to end up at the bottom. And that's where Herod is right here. He's ended up at the bottom. So let's be careful lest we end up at the bottom of a slippery slope. Let's take God's word, all of God's word, set our moral compass to it, and then live accordingly by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can overcome these things that the Holy Spirit, working with our conscience, is saying, don't go there, don't go there. If not, you're going to end up with a complex like Herod. I mean, Herod had a complex. He had killed John the Baptist, and now he thinks, John the Baptist is out to get me. He's resurrected himself through Jesus. I mean, that's a full-on, just paranoia, will destroy you complex. Right? Christians who end up fighting against their conscience, well, they always think God's out to get them. They end up with a God complex. If you're living against your conscience and you're living against the leading of the Holy Spirit, and if you're living against what you know the Bible says, you're always paranoid, aren't you? You're always thinking, oh, here it comes. God's going to get me. This is it. Don't you? We do. We end up with a God complex because we feel guilty. And the reason why we feel guilty is because we are guilty. That's right. The best thing we can do for guilty feelings is repent. We have to remember that just because we're Christians, just because we're justified in Christ, just because we're positionally righteous before God, doesn't make us practically righteous. And so we need to continue to repent of our sins. Not to gain salvation, but to clear our conscience before God, so that we can be freed from a guilty conscience, so that we can live with a clean conscience. God will restore our conscience. If you've seared it with a hot iron, let the healing salve of God come and refresh you. Well, in this next section, we see the contrast of compassion and compulsion. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Let's talk about this compassion of Christ. Because here we see Jesus respond to the news of the death of John the Baptist. He learns that his relative and his friend, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner that announced the coming of the Messiah, he was now beheaded. He was dead. And he was being buried. News came to Jesus, and so he departed. He went to a deserted place to be by himself. But the multitudes followed him. You see, he's trying to get away. He's wanting to go spend some alone time, maybe spend a little time in prayer and just to be by himself and to contemplate what's going on and to consider the time. And maybe he's thinking, is this the time, Father? Is this the time that you want to, you know, announce, you know, my kingship? Is this the time that I'm about to be sacrificed? I mean, John the Baptist just got beheaded. Am I going up on the cross now? I mean, he probably had a lot to consider with this big monumental thing that just happened. So he wanted to be alone, but alone time was not to be found. He went off to a deserted place, and the multitudes followed him to the deserted place. Now, think about it. Do you think Jesus was upset? Do you think he was bummed out? Do you think he's just irritated? Gosh, I mean, trying to get away just to pray for a little while, and these multitudes, they keep following me around. Hey, Mom, look what followed me home here, you know, the multitudes. Could imagine Christ saying, well, you know, guys, I was going to have a personal retreat here, but I guess that's not going to happen now, you know. Could you imagine him talking to the multitudes like that? Probably not. You think he started healing the sick just to hurry up and get it done, get them off and go, and just, okay, let's get this over with, you know. All right, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you know, just go. You think he went that route? I don't think so. Look at Matthew 14:14. It tells us that he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Imagine that. I mean, he's wanting to get away. He's wanting to spend some alone time with the Father. Here comes the multitudes, and he sees them, and he's not irritated by them, but he's moved with compassion for them, and he heals the sick. Now, understand that compassion says, I want to. Where compulsion says, I guess I have to. It doesn't say he was moved from compulsion and felt like he had to do this. No, he was moved from compassion. He didn't say, I have to do this. He said, I want to do this. Compassion is sympathy for others, often including a desire to help. Compulsion is a psychological force that makes someone do something, often unwillingly. So when Jesus came to heal the sick, he did it from a sense of compassion, not compulsion. When Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins, he did it from compassion, not from compulsion. He didn't have to. He didn't have to come to the earth. He didn't have to take on the form of a bondservant. He didn't have to die the horrible death of the cross. It wasn't a have to. It was a I want to. So understand that when God is calling you and I to reach out, do you treat it like a want to or a have to? When God calls you to share love with those who are offending you or have done you wrong, do you love them because you have to or because you want to? Jude, verse 22, tells us to reach some with compassion. 1 Peter 3:8 tells us to have compassion for one another. When we come to church, we ought to have compassion for one another. When we come to this church, we ought to serve one another because we want to. We should serve Christ because we want to, not because we have to. I remember hearing someone as they pulled over to change a flat tire of someone who had kind of lost their tire on the side of the road there, and I was with somebody who figured themselves for a good Christian, and he saw someone on the side of the road with a flat tire and starts pulling over and says, well, I guess this is what we have to do. I was just like, well, no, you can just drive on by. You don't have to help this person. And if you get out and start helping this person with that kind of attitude, they're certainly not going to see the love of Christ. Because Christ didn't love us out of a have to. He loved us out of a want to. So let's not go around serving people because we have to. And if that's the attitude, man, just stay home. Let's serve each other because we want to. Because the heart of Christ has been poured into our hearts. Let me help you understand something. The only way you're going to want to, the only way you're going to want to serve somebody else out of a pure heart is if the compassion of Christ has been received in your heart. Because the Christ-like kind of compassion that Jesus demonstrated doesn't come to sinful man naturally. Paul told the Philippians that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God that works in you to change your will and to give you a want to do his good pleasure. So if you're living the Christian life and you're trying to do God's will because you have to, just stop right there and just realize that you've got it all wrong. Don't do God's will because you have to, because you don't have to. But if you would come to Christ and let him fill you with his compassion, he will change your will and give you the want to, the compassion to do his will. That's the awesome thing. That's why you see the joy of those who are serving him from compassion. There's so much joy is because he's given us the will to do it, and then he's given us the heart to do it, and so we want to do it. And so when we're doing it because we want to do it, it's all just a big joy. So let's party with the compassion of Christ. Well, next we see the contrast of action and apathy. in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 15, it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is one of the common Sunday school stories that we get, that Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, actually, there was 5,000 men here. You know, if they all had a wife and a couple of kids, there could have been over 10,000 people easily. But here we see the heart of Jesus as he fed the multitudes. You might have, you know, followed, I think it's the Jesus Seminar guys that say that this was a deserted place, meaning that there was like all kinds of ice cream stores and cake donut shops and stuff. No. Maybe that wasn't them that said that, but it wasn't a deserted place, meaning that Amy's ice cream was right there. You know, it was a deserted place in the sense that it was no food. Nothing was there. It was completely void of anything to eat. And Jesus, his heart was to feed these people. The disciples, well, they were apathetic. The disciples were apathetic. They wanted to just send the multitudes away. Now understand that the disciples lacked true concern for the hunger of these people. You know, they could have been like, hey, Jesus, you know what? Why don't we just pop back over here to this town that's kind of close and, you know, hit that Subway. We'll get a couple of those 10-foot subs and bring them back, you know. No, they weren't offering any solutions. It's just like, you know, just send them away. Well, you don't want to mess with this. No, Jesus wanted to feed them right then and there. Look at verse 19. It tells us that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that they had, and looking up into heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. We also see again that there were over 5,000 people there, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And then they took up 12 baskets full of the remnants of the food. Now, could you make an argument that Jesus did an imperfect miracle here? I mean, the waste, the leftovers, does that mean that he really didn't know how much they were going to eat? No, I think it suggests that when God fills you, he fills you to overflowing. When God performs a miracle in your life, it's not going to be exactly what you need, but it's going to be more than what you need. God is that gracious. But listen to this. Before we see this as a mandate to go out and feed all of the hungry people in Austin, Texas, let's just be careful with the text here, because these people had followed Jesus into a deserted place. I mean, the closest McDavid's was, you know, like, you know, an hour away or so. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Very clear what Paul believes about those who don't work. If you don't work, neither will you eat. And I don't see the mandate saying that, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you've got to go make sure that those who just want to sit around all day and do nothing, you've got to actually be the one to take action to go feed the apathetic. I don't see that in the Bible. What I do see is those who don't work don't eat. And I don't see it really being my job to go and make sure that if they want to live a destructive life like that, then that's their choice. These people weren't beggars that, you know, refused to eat and just wanted to live off of the goodwill of man. That's not who these people were. These are people who followed Jesus into a deserted place. And in that deserted place where they followed Christ, there was no food. And so Jesus fed them. Very cool. Some Christians are all about action. Some Christians are just like, let's go get them. Let's go, you know, heal the sick. Let's go feed the poor. Let's go take care of the homeless. And I'm all for action. I'm all for not sitting around and doing nothing. You know, there's a world that's dying and going to hell, and we need to reach them. Because, you know, on the other side, you know, there's some Christians who are just like action all the time. There's other Christians who are just apathetic all the time. You know, they don't do anything. They don't serve God at church. They don't reach out to their community. You know, their whole life is, I'm just one big sponge soaking it in. You know, just me, me, me. Give me, give me. How can I get blessed? Oh, that church didn't bless me, so I'm going to go to another church. And that's apathy. And is there a right way to look at action and apathy? Is there a middle ground? Is there a better understanding that we can have? Let me just say this, that we need to be careful that we're in God's will, that we're not just doing stuff for the sake of doing stuff, and that we're not doing stuff for the sake of just being lazy. God has things for us to do. God wants us to serve Him, but let's make sure that we're serving Him where He has us, doing what He's calling us to do, and not more than that. Let Him make our plans of action or inaction. Let Him help us to determine from His Word and from the leading of His Spirit and through the people at your church who can, you know, help you to hear God's will. Let's find out what God wants us to do or not do. Well, finally in our text, we find the contrast of fear and faith. Matthew 14:22 says, "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when the evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" You see, after Jesus fed the multitudes here, He sent the disciples in a boat across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Himself finally got that retreat that He was looking for. He went to the mountains and He spent some alone time with Heavenly Father, seeking God's will. You know, before I just run out here and start doing a bunch of actions, or before I don't do anything, let me just get with God to figure out what's the will of the Father here. Well, during the night, the disciples encountered a storm out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, when I was in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, we did a Bible study in this boat, and we took this path that they took right here. It was a very neat trip, and there was no storm. It was very calm, almost to the point of boredom. And I could have wished that there would have been like a small storm or something, you know. But the thing about this Sea of Galilee is that huge storms can just, all of a sudden, they just happen, you know, because of the depth of the water and because of the currents of the air, and all of a sudden you just have this tempestuous problem going on. Well, these guys are in the middle of one of these storms, but let's understand that these guys were seasoned fishermen, at least some of them were. A few of them were seasoned fishermen, and they've experienced these storms before, I'm sure. So we don't really see them being afraid. We don't see them really worrying. The fishermen in the group were probably just like, we've got this one. You know, we've seen these kinds of storms. And it was just taking them a little longer to row out across this sea. They might have just been frustrated at this point until they saw the ghost, or at least what they thought was a ghost. Matthew 14:25 says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night," which is sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., "Jesus went to them walking on the sea." You think He was whistling too? You know, walking across the sea? That would have been cool. "And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." Now, the word troubled here means to strike one's spirit with fear. Verse 26 also tells us that they cried out for fear. So not only were they troubled or their spirit was struck with fear, but they cried out for fear. And that word comes from the Greek word phobos, or you might recognize phobia. And so this is terror. I mean, they cried out because of terror. These guys were greatly afraid until Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, I guess that calmed their nerves, but I'm sure it wasn't just like, you know, clicking off a switch and all fear is now gone because Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I'm, you know." I'm sure that there was still just some calming down, and you know, they're struggling with this fear that they just, oh man, what a trip. Peter seems to be the first one to overcome his fear with faith, and we see this in verse 28. It says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now, you think? I mean, they only watched him performing all these miracles, you know, and they'd seen him healing the sick and raising the dead, and now he's walking on the water, and like, oh, you probably are that Son of God guy. So many times people talk about Peter's failures, though. Typically, when we talk about Peter, we talk about Peter the loudmouth, or Peter the guy who denied Christ three times. We typically see Peter as a big failure. But I see Peter's successes as well. Peter is the one that got out of the boat, right? I mean, Peter's the one guy who jumped out of the boat. He walked on the water, even if it was only for a few steps. Out of all the 12, Peter's the one that could boast later on, hey, I was the guy that walked on the water, remember? We talk about Jesus walking on water, but how often do we talk about Peter walking on water? Peter was walking on water, maybe for a few steps, but he walked on the water. And there are going to be those believers who would rather stay in the boat and point their fingers at the failures of those who get out of the boat and walk on the water a few steps. Oh, that's easy. Armchair quarterbacks. Church is full of them. It's easy to sit in the seat, in the safety of the boat, and go, look, Peter fell in. You know? That's so easy. But the ones who are stepping out of the boat, even walking for a few steps on the water, those are the ones who I believe are truly succeeding. Believers who stay in the boat for the safety of the boat, for the fear of failure. You see, that's why a lot of people stay in the boat. That's why a lot of people don't get out and serve. That's why a lot of believers won't go out and share their faith. That's why a lot of believers won't ever take on a leadership position, because they want to avoid the failures. But let me tell you, you've already failed. If you're sitting in the boat for fear of failure getting out of the boat, you've already failed. At least those that are getting out of the boat, they're succeeding at least with a couple of steps. Staying in the boat, well, it's failure any way you look at it. Because the Lord is telling us to come. Come on out of the boat. Come walk on the water. If we remain in the boat, failure is assured. Simply because you're living in fear. You're living in fear of failure. Those who step out in faith experience the victory of faith, even if it's just for a few steps. 1 John 5:4 says this, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we must understand that it's those who will respond to the call of God when he says, come. Those who will, by faith, step out of the boats. Those are the ones who truly succeed. Faith is how we overcome fear. And we gain the faith to overcome fear simply by reading God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if we would get into God's Word, if you're watching 3 hours of TV at night and saying, I just don't really have time to study the Bible, how about you compromise with God? You watch an hour and a half of television, read the Bible for an hour and a half. You know? And in that hour and a half of reading God's Word, your faith begins to grow. And all of a sudden you hear Jesus say, come, step out of the boat. And as you've been reading God's Word, he's been giving you the faith to take that step. So you step out and you see that he was right there with you the whole time. Now, the winds are going to cause you to be fearful. They're going to be boisterous. They're going to be contrary. There's going to be those winds that come against you when you step out of that boat that are going to cause you to fear even more. But let's take a lesson from Jesus and just continue to focus on Him. Yeah, it gets scary getting out of the boat. But if we keep focused on Christ, He will keep us walking on the water. Well, Matthew 14 concludes by revealing that Jesus continued His healing ministry in Gennesaret. Matthew 14:34 says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to Him all who were sick, and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well." That's awesome. Jesus did many wonderful works while He was on earth. And the news of it had reached Gennesaret. And when they saw it was Jesus, they said, "Man, let's get all of our sick friends over here quick. Because even if we could just get a glimpse, a little touch of that garment, we're going to be well." And they were all healed. Jesus wants to continue to do many wonderful works here. I truly believe that. And I believe that one reason why we don't see the miracles of the New Testament in these days, one reason is because of a lack of faith. We don't step out of the boat. We're sitting comfy, cozy, inside of the boat. But Jesus promised us in John 14:12, He says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." That word greater means numerically greater. So if you count up all the miracles of Christ, he's saying, hey, the people that come after me that believe in me, they're going to do the same things that I do, and they're going to do even more of them. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That today, Jesus wants to grant us the power through His Holy Spirit to do the same miracles that He was working in the first century. I believe it. I believe it, and I've seen it. I've seen God through prayer heal people with cancer and heal people with all kinds of problems. I've seen God work all kinds of miracles. I've seen God cast out demons. I've seen God do amazing things. But never at a time when I doubted. Never at a time when I thought, no, God's not going to work miracles. I'll pray for this person to be healed, but God probably won't. Yeah, you probably won't. It's those who believe in Jesus. And I believe that belief goes beyond just the saving belief, that belief that saves, but goes even past to continuing to believe. Continuing to believe Jesus for the miracles that He promised we would see in these days. So do you want to see more miracles happen? Wouldn't you love to see this church just filled with stories of miracles of Jesus? I believe if we look at this chapter and take the message from it, number one, that we should live with a clean conscience. That if we sin, we ought to be repentant. We ought to come to God, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, and repenting of our sin, turning from it and back to Christ. If we live filled with the compassion of Christ, and if we will commit our every action to the Lord, if we will overcome fear with faith, I believe we're going to see God working those miracles in this church, in this town, through our lives, to impact the lives of the people that God wants to reach. Do you believe it? I hope so, because I do. Let's pray.